You are listening to the weekly message from Woodbridge Community Church in Irvine. Our vision as a church is to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. Today's message, titled A Formula for a New Tomorrow, is a special message on 2 Chronicles 7:14 and is taught by Pastor Danny Pion. For more information, visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org.
Good morning. You know, I don't know what the summer's been like for all of you guys, but it's been a pretty busy summer for us and the rest of the staff. How many of you here were able to go out to our family camp this summer? Okay. I hope a lot of you guys really enjoyed that, and in the aftermath of that, I hope you guys have asked some questions of, how do I go back to church? How do I re-engage church, and how do I re-engage my community, and how do I live a different life that I could really live out my faith in a loud way where people will really be able to see Christ? You know, I think that becomes a really hard question when we look at our society today. It's hard not to be overwhelmed by everything that's going on in our world. If you look in the news, it's very depressing. There was an image that I saw of a three-year-old boy, of a Syrian boy, who was laying face down in the water, who had died as his parents or his family had made the journey over trying to escape from all that's going on in that war-torn country. And those images are very hard for us to see as we see hundreds and thousands of people sleeping in bus stations trying to get to a new country to escape the hardships of what they're going through. It's not only in those things that we see. We're constantly bombarded by images of ISIS. Whenever we see orange, it gives us a Pavlovian response, whereas Christians, it makes us rethink, am I wearing any Christian paraphernalia? In fear of what might arise in that interaction. We see this all around this week. As we engage this week, we're entering into a time where Friday is 9/11, and it's been 14 years where we would have remembered the tragic events of 9/11. It's a very discouraging time in that regard. Whenever we watch the news, there's nothing optimistic or nothing in there that's encouraging. And that's not just on a global scale. As we look in our society just a couple months back, I think it was a month or two ago, right here outside of our church, we heard of an incident that took place where a man and his wife, due to marital issue, the woman was cheating on him with another man from that building. The husband had waited for him. As soon as this person came out, he ran his car into him, came out, and had stabbed him and killed him. And here in Irvine, one of the safest cities in the United States, we see these things happening. A couple months prior to that, we saw a string of robberies at the Wells Fargo ATM. And all these things shakes us to our core. And it's not just in a global or local scale, but it's also in our families as well. I don't know how many of your families are going through some stuff. Maybe some of your families are going through some health issues. Maybe some of your marriages are going through some stuff as well. Whatever it may be, the question is, how do we bring Christ in the midst of all that we're going through? It's a very, very depressing time. For those of you that are sports fan, you know, the glimmer of hope as Christian sports fans was Tebow. And this morning I got up. It was a beautiful Sunday morning. Yesterday, college football was back in full swing and everything was okay in my world again, right? After a long depressive state of not having college football around, yesterday was a great time of secular worship for me. But anyways, so it was a great time in that regard. And this morning I got up feeling happy because the University of Alabama won yesterday and I was feeling good. I don't know about USC because I'm not a California native, but, so I got up this morning, I checked my news, only to hear that Tebow had been let go. And I was depressed again. Very sad world we live in. The only hope as Christians that we have was in Tebow. I guess that would be a good reminder to us not to put our hopes in Tebow. But anyways, but you know, I think when we encounter these things that there are three ways that we could engage it. One is that we could retreat and retreat as quickly as possible and disengage from this world. As we see so much muck and misery, we say, oh, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. I had a friend who actually said California was where the sin bomb had exploded. He wasn't an East Coaster, he was a native Californian, so I guess for him to say that, he had some rights to say that. But we see all these things happening, and so one of our first reaction could be that we could retreat and disengage and say, well, no, we're going to have to create our own Christian huddle, and we're going to have to create our little Christian enclave so that we won't engage with the world around us. I think the second reaction we have to this is that we want to be in positions of power. If only we could have right Christians in the right political arenas, then we could somehow force the world back into a country that we foresee it to be. And I think so many of us put our stocks in that, hoping that, oh, if we just get the right Republican elected, then things will be okay. But I think there has to be a third way when we engage the brokenness around us. And the third way that we're going to look at today is that how do we engage it in a way where we bring our faith into it and we bring Christ in the midst of all of it, and what does that transformation look like? I don't think it'll come through retreating. I don't think it'll come through power, but I think it'll come in a fundamentally a different way. And so today, if you have your Bibles, if you could open it up to 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a passage that I think a lot of us are familiar with, but a passage that I would like for us to revisit today. Again, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. For those of you that don't have your Bibles, you could just follow along with us as it is up there. This is the word of the Lord. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If you'd join me in a quick word of prayer before we jump into this passage. God, we come before you, Lord, and all around us, there's so many bad news, Lord. There's so many things, atrocities that are taking place in our world, and it's so easy for us to retreat. It's so easy for us to want to make changes through power. But Lord, you've not done that. In fact, you've taken the third option. And so, Lord, I ask that as we go into your word today, God, may you remind us of the personhood of Jesus Christ and how he engaged a fallen world, and out of that, that we would live lives that are fundamentally different as we're called to be your salt and light in this world. Lord, speak now that we may all hear your words and be changed. We thank you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, this passage is a passage that if you've been in the church, we've heard it an awful lot, especially during the times when it's kind of an inaugural election time or different times when we're talking about issues of political unrest and so forth. We'll visit this passage. But I think if we don't take this passage in context of how it's spoken or how it's said, then we lose the meaning of it. During this time, it was written to a bunch of Jews that were living in the exile period of Babylonian exile, and as they were coming back. And can you imagine what that must be like? Maybe for some of you guys are from countries like that where it was war and torn, and there's political unrest. You know, I was talking to Pastor Graham, and he was saying how he, without leaving a country, he's a citizen of, I think, 4 countries, right? Of 5 countries, excuse me. Because throughout his time there, the country had changed 5 times in terms of its name and identity and so forth because of the political unrest that's there. If there's ever a person with an identity crisis, it should be Pastor Graham because of that. Which, by the way, now he's a, I don't know if all of you know this, but now he's an African American. Yes, pretty remarkable in that regard. But as we think about this, and maybe some of you guys can relate, as people that are from these different countries that have left for different reasons. And can you imagine what it must have been like for them when they hear the promises of God that have been made to them ever since they were younger, and to their fathers and to their forefathers and so forth? They're thinking, What's going on? Where is God's faithfulness to be seen and experienced in the midst of all of this? Where is this great promise of a Messiah, of a king, of this land that we're supposed to be given? And there must be such fear, insecurity, and whatever other emotions that must go on in that sort of psyche. I wonder if you were to interview one of the Syrians and what that must have been like and what it would be like to go back home. Maybe for some of them, they would say, where is home? Everything that they knew, the food, the culture, and all those things have been torn and ripped from them, that there are people without an identity. And I imagine that's what it must have been like for the Jews during this time as well. And so the context in which we find that is that these people are coming back. And the question is, to what are they coming back? Where is their psyche? Where is the state of their identity and their being? And that's why we find right in this chapter and prior to this, we see that Solomon is building this temple. And why that is such a great comfort to them is that this idea of a temple is all too familiar as it's been carried on in different modes. Prior to this point, when Adam and Eve had sinned, it had created a division, and therefore the face of God and the experience and hearing of God was no longer there because people were now removed from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. But God didn't stop there. He went after them in every stage of the life and history of Israel. That as they were wandering in the wilderness, that God had provided the pillar of clouds, and beyond that, he had provided a tabernacle. And these tabernacle and these modes were there to show that I am still with you, that you do not have to fear, that I am your God, your loving God and Father. And as we see in the temple represented a place for God to dwell amongst his people, that they would not have to fear. It was a constant reminder to them of God's faithfulness in his word, that he was a God who would keep every word that he had commanded and every word that he had promised. The building became a very symbolic place. And as he moved from the tabernacle became it started even earlier than that. From the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve were clothed in leather, right, to show more permanence. And after that, we see that God provides them with the tabernacle. And though the tabernacle is where God had dwelt, it was still temporary in that way. Now, this temple represented where God's presence would be, a more permanent place. Although we would find out later in this book that the temple would be destroyed, again, showing the insufficiency of this temple and that God would have to come in the form of Jesus Christ. But in this context, we find that this temple represented a very symbolic place for them to show them that God is a God of faithfulness, that God is a God of love, and God is a God who is a promise-keeping God. As we move on from here, we find that so then this being the place, this is the psyche of the people, and as they're coming back and as they're reintegrating, as they're trying to get back to their faith, then they're asking, what is our identity and how are we to live out our lives? And this is the context in which we find this passage. And I want to begin by looking at two things. There's a formula in between that speaks of humble self, pray, seek God, and turn from wicked ways. But this verse is capped off by two things. It said, if my people who are called by my name, and later on it says, will forgive their sins and heal their land. And I want us to focus on those two bookends for this moment. And the reason why is I think it'll set for us the context in which we are to see this passage. You know, I think a lot of times when we look at this idea of our land being healed, we automatically look to positions of power. How do we make things happen? How do we get in position so that we could change legislation, so we could change laws, so we could do these things to make it happen? But when we look at the passage here, we realize that the change that's taking place, the restoring of the land, is a product of spiritual restoration. And that's our starting point, where it says, if my people who are called by my name, dot, 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 will forgive their sins and heal their land. See, the reason why it's so important for us to be forgiven of our sin is that sin is the reason why our world is the way that it is. It's not because of other reasons, but it's sin and our sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of your children, and so forth and so forth. If we want to see a different world, we need to recognize that it's not because of laws or legislation, but it's because of sin. And when we see it in this way, then it's not for us to say, well, the law should be like this. I know when the Supreme Court had passed their legislation on validating homosexual marriages, so many Christians were up in arms. But why would we expect anything different? Mm-hmm. Oh, here we go. We're getting our black on. Nice. Okay, cool. So when we see it in this way, I don't know why as Christians we think this world needs to somehow react in a godly Christian way, because we live in a world that is anti-God. And their response is merely consistent with what it is that they believe in. How consistent are we with what we believe in? And how do we respond out of that? You see, God is the one that had commissioned the world to be a certain way. And it was completed through Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we're now called to carry it out. That God is the one who commissions. Christ is the one that's completed it. And Christians are called to carry out. In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the laws of the land are contrary to the laws of Scripture, we don't have to worry. In fact, that's the way it is. But as Christians, then how are we called to respond? Regardless of what your stance is on immigration reform and all these other legislations that are there, as Christians, what are we called to do? Called to love God and love others. For that is what we'll bring about real change in our lives. You know, when it talks about healing this land, I think far too often we see it in a very Western understanding of what land is, that land is a piece of property you own, right? So that you, here in Irvine, you spend a couple, you know, 1.2, 1.5 or whatever it is to buy this plot of land and now it becomes yours. During that time, people had a far deeper connection with their land. It didn't just represent a place, a parcel of ground or earth where their homes were on, but home represented so much more to them. It represented their sense of identity. It represented their sense of culture. It represented their family. It represented all these things. And when God speaks here, it says, I will heal their land. It's not the land itself, but it's that plus more. See, the land had been fallen in light of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned. And therefore, now the ground itself became laborious to work and it became unfruitful in a lot of ways. And that was a result of our sin. And we see it being perpetuated as we now are poor stewards of the world that God had given us in light of consumerism and capitalism and so forth. But it's not just that land, but it's our cultures that are also fallen. It's our families that are also fallen. And it's us as individuals that are also fallen in this way. You know, I think as Westerners, we might have a hard time understanding this, but people that are from third world country, they're far more tied to their land. And that's why when we see the strife that's going on in Palestine and Israel, it's not just about the land itself, but there's so much more that's tied to that land and what that word represents for them. You know, for us, when we see, as we live here on this world, Pastor Graham prayed this prayer one time in our staff meeting. He said, God, grant us a longing. Grant us, may we be homesick for our true home. For all of us as Christians, we're called to place our residence not here on this earth, but in heaven. But as we're living here on this earth, how are we called to live? And that's really where I want us to look at and focus on today. As we look here, as we look in the formula in which that's been given, the how, it says to humble self, pray, seek God's face, and turn from wicked way. This is the formula in which God calls us to engage the world in. And this becomes a really important formula because God once again reminds us it's spiritual engagement that he's asking for and not for power. You know, we're called to be followers of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus came upon this world, why did he not pursue a position in the government? Because that's not where real change would come about. You would think in 33 years, being the man that he was and the power and all these things, that man, if he was just in a place of being a governor or whatever it may be, that he could have changed the face of society. But no, he decided to invest in 12 men who weren't even that great, who were flawed in so many ways. Peter, a man who had such a hot temper, who would say these grandiose things. James and John, son of Zebedee, sons of thunder. He invested in all these fallen people to change the world. And so when we look at it from this way, I think it will really put into perspective how we're to engage not just the global world, not just our local world, but even in our families as well as ourselves. And in engaging in that way, that you will see God's promises being fulfilled. It says here, the first thing is that we're to humble ourselves. And the older that I get and the more that I've been walking with the Lord, this idea of humility has been one where I've really been growing in my understanding and wanting to embrace more and more. We live in a world that is anti-humility, right? Every time I look on Facebook, it's all about humility. Absolutely not. Selfies are about humility? I don't think so. In fact, you know, I had held out on getting a selfie stick, but we went to camp, and I got a selfie stick because, you know, I thought, oh, well, you know, it would be great to get a group shot of all the kids and stuff. Man, I didn't realize how addicting that selfie stick was. Everywhere that I went, I was like, oh, this is really cool. And there's something so addictive about the sense of narcissism. But I don't think we call it narcissism anymore. Thank God we have words like Instagramming or Facebooking, where it's veiled this sin of narcissism. But apart from selfies, I think we've entered into a world of spiritual narcissism, where we are so focused on ourselves, and this is the other extreme. These are for those that really want to seek after God, where that pursuit of God, for God's name's sake, has now been a pursuit of theology, and somehow that we could be saved by theology. And I love when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well, and they're talking, and he says, hey, can I have something to drink? And the woman, being an adulterous woman, says, well, you know, I don't have a cup to give you. And he says, hey, give me whatever you have. And they're talking, and he says, oh, go get your husband. And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And he's like, darn right you don't, because you got a couple of them. And at that moment, what does she do? She talks about theology. She says, where is the true place of worship? And it's not about theology, but it's about that personal encounter with the living God and how out of that, that you respond, and out of that, how your life is ultimately transformed. And that's exactly what happened to this woman. It wasn't because of the theological insights that Jesus had that she was changed, but as she interacted with him, as she spoke to this woman that no one else wanted to speak to, that Jesus had encountered her during midday when it was super hot, when no other women would go and gather at that well. Because when you have a group of women around, you know what ends up happening? I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll let your imaginations go wild. But she didn't want to be in the midst of that because she knew what would be said of herself and so forth. And that became a safe place for her to go. It's not theology that changes you. But it's as we come before the Lord in a humble way, where we say, God, I really realize I am absolutely nothing before you. That I can't even be a good Christian. That there isn't a moment of my day that goes by that I don't need you. I need you every hour. I love that hymn that says that. I would sing it if I had a better voice. But the hymn goes, I need you every hour. Okay, that's it. So as we see it in that way, that we absolutely need God, and the idea of humility is not that, oh, I'm weak, oh, I'm unworthy, but the idea of humility is we live out of who God says He is first and foremost, that God is an all-powerful God, that God is an all-knowing God, that God is a God that's everywhere, that God is a loving Father. You know, I love the attributes of God and the names of God. And if you've never done so, go and Google the names of God. And all these names of God speaks of who God is. Today in our day and age, you say, oh, Bob, that name means absolutely nothing. But during this period, the names of people represented something about their character. An all-powerful and all-knowing God. You know, as I get older, I want to seek after God's humility, and I want to be humble before God because I need more and more to know and believe in God is who He says He is. You know, the bad thing about getting older is that you experience more and more of the difficulties of life, and it absolutely kills me. You know, I heard of a story of a 6-year-old boy who tried taking his own life because he was depressed. What do you have to be depressed about at 6 years old? Mommy and daddy didn't buy you the toys you wanted? You know, and I kind of make light of it, but the more I thought about why a 6-year-old boy would be depressed, the more I realized maybe that is a valid reason. There's a book by a man named Neil Postman who is long passed now, but he wrote a book called Disappearance of Childhood. And basically what this book talks about is that because of today, the technology and internet and everything else, that kids are exposed to more and more adult material. Not only in terms of adult material in the adult material, but adult material in terms of realities of life. The atrocities of war, of shootings, and all these other things that before were veiled for children of that age. The more they see it, the more it does a number on them. And that's a really bad thing about growing older. And that's why I need to understand a God who is exactly who He says He is. For so many years, I started ministry when I was 14 years old, and three areas of ministry was youth, urban, and at-risk women. And I took these three ministries on my shoulder and I said, I am going to change the world. I'm going to win a Nobel Peace Prize, bringing about change and restoration in these three areas. And it literally broke me. It got to a point where it began by me saying, God, I want to do it in Your name and because You're so great and they need Your healing and this and that. But the more you hear about their story, the more you engage in their personal lives, the more you enter into their world of brokenness, your heart cannot help but be broken. And you want to enter, you want to somehow help them. And I had done that for so many decades where I had worked out of my own strength. And the breaking point for me was when I felt like God was asking, do you care more that women are not raped or that they would have a relationship with me? And at that point, I answered honestly. I said, God, I care more that they're not raped. Because the power of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ became somehow powerless. It was rendered impotent at that moment in my life because God was not the big God, because I didn't have the humility of knowing that God is an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an all-present God. But at that moment, my works, my deeds became so much bigger than that because the realities of the brokenness of these women were too much. It wasn't until God began to work in my heart that I finally got back to a point where I said, God, in Your hands, You could transform brokenness into beauty, and therefore I would rather have them be in a relationship with You than for them not to be assaulted or for inner city kids to not live in poverty or all these things. And at that point, that's where humility really began to sink in for me, where more than anything else, we need people to encounter a living God in that way. You know, and the reason why I want us to look at this idea of humility so much is that we need to realize that we are not in control. Humility causes us every single day to be on our knees, to pray for ourselves, but also to pray for others around us, that we have the power to be intercessors for other people. And I don't know how many of us do that. I don't know how many of us pray for the brokenness, the broken relationships that are around us, the marriages that are going through divorce, the marriages that are going through hard times, or things that are on a global level. You know, so many of our kids have gone back. All of our kids now are back in school. How many of you have prayed for them, that God, that You would protect their minds and their hearts and their very souls, that Madison Fifth Avenue is trying to steal and rip from them through marketing campaigns, through internet, and through all these things?
Satan is constantly working 24/7 to get the minds and the hearts and the souls of our children. And are we interceding on that behalf? If I were to end it in that way, then I think it would cause a lot of us to be very anxious and a lot of us to be very depressed. We do what we're called to do, and the rest we leave up to God. And that is the balance that we find there. Moving on from there, we find that we're called to be humble. And out of this humility, then it causes you to pray. See, if you still have a posture of arrogance and you come before God and you say, all right, God, I know you created me and that's cool and all, but I could do this. And you're going to go on and try to do all these things like the way that I had engaged it. But you have to get to a place where you say, you know what, God, I am not God. And I am simply going to live out of who you say you are and who you say I am. And therefore, it causes you to pray. It causes you to pray in a very intimate and a transparent way, where you say, God, these are the cries of my heart, that you would enter into my life and out of that you would use me, that we know that we're not here for the things of this world, but to do the will of God in our lives and beyond. And out of praying in that way, that it causes us then to not only be restored in a vertical way, but in a horizontal way, where we have a heart for other people as well. You know, for so many of us, we have the luxury of turning the channel if we don't like an image that we see. We have the luxury of closing our ears off to stories that we don't want to hear. For so many, that's our constant, everyday reality. And how are we going to stand before the Lord when God said, you knew that was taking place? When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. How would we respond to that? Oh, I didn't know. No, you did. You did. But our prayer is not to change the heart and mind of God, but it's to change our hearts and our mind. Where God uses these atrocities in this world, where Satan says, oh, I'm going to destroy all of creation through these things. And God says, no. In fact, my people are going to rise up, that they're going to be even stronger, that you are going to see some prayer warriors. You're going to see more and more Christ-like figures on this world who walk humbly before the Lord. Out of that, you see this idea of seeking God's face. Out of humility leads to prayer, and out of prayer leads to us seeking the face of God. If we were to answer honestly, if we were to take a recorder or recording device of some sort and hear our prayers throughout the course of the week, what would our prayer sound like? What would we be asking for? I think our prayers would engage the hand of God. But are we seeking the face of God? And the reason why it's so important for us to seek the face of God is it brings us back to the Garden of Eden, when the face of God was turned away from us, where Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God because they could not be in his presence because of shame. To seek the face of God, God says, come, I want you to seek me, be with me. Instead of us just using God for the things that we want in this world. God bless us with health and wealth and protection and all these things. To seek the face of God, that we would seek God for him, his name's sake. Out of that, we respond in a way where it calls us to turn from our wicked ways. You know, I think sometimes when we think about wicked ways, we think of all the big sins, homosexuality or premarital sex or adultery or drinking and smoking, all these things. But to turn from our wicked way is, are we dying to ourselves every single day? You know, I'm always reminded of this, that whenever I get a bill and there's a discrepancy and I always call the customer service, at those moments, I'm so reminded of God's grace and sanctification in my life. When I get someone overseas, I don't know, it's a Pavlovian response. It's like, you know, as a pastor, I get so much stuff this way where, you know, people are, ah, blah, 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 blah. And I always have to be gracious. Oh, I'm so sorry for that. You know, God loves you. You know, that's why I'm in need of God's mercy and grace. And, you know, oh, extend grace to me, blah, blah, blah. As soon as I get an overseas customer service person, I go off. I let them have it. It's so bad. That's why I never call, like, customer service on my church phone. somehow my church phone is like sanctified by God, and I just feel like that person will say, oh, bless you, you must be having a bad day, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? At that moment, I'd be weeping like a little girl, oh, God, forgive me, you know. But in that case, for some reason, I just always respond in that way. Why do I not see that as a form of wickedness in my life? Is that person not made in the image of God? That even in that split moment that I could extend grace, especially if it's from someone from overseas, let's say a country where they're all Hindus or a country where they're all Muslims. In that brief encounter, can I introduce them to Christ? Can I let them hear the voice of God in that split second? But I think for too many of us, we get caught up in the big things that we forget. It's in the small things as well that God desires our transformation. You know, as we look in this passage, the thing for me that really sticks out is this. The beautiful story of the gospel is this. When Jesus Christ entered into this world, he entered through a posture of humility. That he left all of heaven and entered the world of fallenness and of sin. And out of that, that as he prayed this prayer his whole life of doing God's will, and ultimately as he died on the cross, one of the last things he said was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not. And out of that, then it causes us to be able to now see God's face, because part of that, his face was turned away from us. But now as sin was dealt with, now that through Jesus Christ, that now our faces could be seen face to face. And because of the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, it now causes us to be able to turn from our wicked ways because of what he's done for us and because he's left the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't a prerequisite. It's not a conditional statement. It's not, if you do this and that, then this will happen. But because of what Christ had done on the cross, now that is granted for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we should be so much more delighted with having Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, I don't know how long it'll take for things to take place. I don't know how long it'll take for the prayers in our lives to be answered, but I know that God is working. I've shared this story with my students, but I had a student where she was, she's one of those students at church where you want her there theoretically, but you don't want your children to be near her at all. You don't want your good Christian boys to be near her because she's just bad news through and through. She has a very different smell from that of other girls. She smells like a man in that sense, you know, Marlboro Light and you know, all those things, and smell like weed. And she dressed in a way that you would be like, oh my gosh. You know, you would turn your eyes but you would be talking about, did you see that girl? Like, we need to pray over that girl because, you know, she can't afford clothes. I guess, you know, she put her clothes in the wash and it somehow shrank. And so that's the way that it is. So we really need to, as a good women's group, we need to come around her and buy her some clothes that fit, because all her clothes are too short and too tight. It's that kind of girl, right? And she knew that no one wanted her at church, but her parents were faithful members there. I got to this church in October she was like, she was a really hard case. She was very prickly and she didn't want people around her, and very curt, and she was just very unlikable in a lot of ways. And one of my prayers, I always write my students a handwritten Christmas card. And I remember writing her a card and I said, you know, so-and-so, I know we haven't had much of a chance to talk, but I really think I bet you have a pretty cool story and I would love to get to know you. It is my prayer that somehow we'll get a chance to connect and talk. I'd been traveling for a week or two, speaking at other places, and we had a winter retreat that we were doing. For some reason, she ended up coming to the retreat, which was a huge answer prayer of a lot of people. And so we went, but because of all my traveling, I had fallen sick. And right around that time, she had fallen sick as well. For her, it's because we had prohibited cigarettes and tobacco and stuff, so she was having withdrawals. And so she was in her room, and she was feeling sick. And so I went to check up on her. And God used that moment of both of our sickness to bring us together. And throughout the years, I would continue to minister to her. And God really placed a soft spot in my heart for her and for kids like her. Fast forward a number of years, I moved out to California, and she came out here, and she looked me up, and she said, "Hey, can we grab lunch?" I went, and I had lunch, and it's always, I'm always buying students meals and stuff, so I took her out for a meal, and the check comes, and as soon as the waitress puts it on the table, she goes and grabs it. I was like, "Oh, that's so cute. You're all grown up now. Okay, I'll take the check, you know?" And so she grabs the check, and she's tugging back at it, and she said, "No, I'll pay for it." I was like, "Oh, you're so cute, you know, but okay, I'll pay for it." And so she says no, and she's adamant about it. And then she goes on and says this. She says, "You know, I could buy you lunches and dinners for the rest of my life, but I could never repay you for all the kindness you've shown me." For so many people, they saw the short skirt, they saw the makeup, they couldn't get past the smell of tobacco and other things on her. But as God had placed a special place in my heart for her, that God told me to constantly pray for her and to really minister to her. I would love to say she's a great Christian now. I'd love to say that she's working the children's ministry or the youth ministry and working with girls like that. She's not. But she's a couple steps closer, and I believe in a God who keeps his promises. For so many of us, we don't keep God accountable, do we? He gives us a direct promise. "If my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." How many of us here dare to keep God accountable for his words? Because God is a God who is a promise-keeping God. You know, tomorrow is Labor Day. And it's a day where we celebrate the hard work of laborers to make this country what it is. How many of you here have labored hard enough in the work of the kingdom to deserve a rest tomorrow? How many of us here have labored hard enough in the kingdom work as kingdom laborers to deserve a rest tomorrow? And if not, we need to do better. Not for our salvation, but to let God's word be fulfilled. When you hear the stories and issues of homosexuality, this and that, we shouldn't get so caught up in the legend. We should have concern for that. But we should say, "Hey, how do we love on you better? How do we minister to you? How do we bring to you the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would know a better way than that? That you could live out what God had promised and God desires in your life. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." In closing, I want to challenge all of us in saying this. So many of us here profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but are we really praying? As many as Christians exist in this country, why is this country still the way that it is? Why are our families the way that it is? Why are our communities, why are our schools still the way that it is? Because have we not dared to live out our faith with boldness and courage and humility that God calls us to? And I hope as you leave this place that you would say, "God, grant me the boldness and courage to live out what you're calling me to live out as followers of Jesus Christ." Because your promises are there. There's a winning lottery ticket. We just got to claim it. I'm going to ask all of you to join with me now in a word of prayer. And as I ask the praise team to come back up, I want us to reflect on this message. God wants to bring about restoration. God wants to bring about healing in this land. And therefore, God is a God who had commissioned our world to be the way it is. He brought about completion in terms of our spiritual restoration in Jesus Christ. And now the challenge to us is for us to carry it out and live it out. And are we going to do that? Do we have the humility to realize that we were nothing and we are nothing without Christ in our lives? Or do we somehow think that we deserve it? If we could really come before God in a state of humility, then we can come before Him saying, God, I know I'm nothing, and I need to live out of who You say that You are, and that should cause us to really come before the Lord and say, God, then our hearts will also break for the things that break the heart of You. For those people in Syria who are ripped of their homes, of their culture, of their identity, trying to find a place to rest their heads tonight. For the mother and father of that three-year-old boy whose son drowned, do we even care? Out of that prayer, are we going to live out seeking the face of God, saying, God, this world so needs You to turn Your face to us that they need to encounter You in a new and a living way. That it would not be about keeping rules or regulation, but how You intimately want to be connected with us. And out of that, our hearts would naturally be inclined to say, we want more of You in our lives. Have you labored for His kingdom to find rest? Father, I want to come before You, Lord, and You are an awesome promise-keeping God, that You're a God who tells us that You're a God who will provide a way, and surely You have done that through Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, as the Israelites were experiencing coming back from their Babylonian exile, Lord, all the thoughts, all the concerns that they had, thinking, will God still be a good and faithful God? And You've shown Yourself to be good and faithful. You've always been a God who's kept His word. And as Your people now, Lord, I do ask that You grant us humility to live out of who You say You are, that humility would cause us to pray, that we would not take a sprinting approach to prayer, but we would really take a marathon approach, saying that we're going to be on our knees every day, as there are so many things to pray for. And out of that, in our prayer, as You change us versus us trying to change You, that You would cause us to seek Your face, knowing that that is where our true source of restoration comes in from. And out of that we would live different lives. For You are a God who's not into our behavior modification, but into our heart change. That this world, as they encounter true love of You, that we would live far different lives. So Lord, I do pray now that we would be men and women, boys and girls who walk in that way, saying, God, we want to live different lives. We want You to come and heal our physical lands. We want You to come and heal our culture. We want You to come and heal our families. And we want You to heal ourselves, as we're in great need of healing. So Lord, I pray that You would do just now. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we remember Him and live out of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in every aspect of our lives. We thank You, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Pastor Danny, can we all rise as we sing this song?
You thought of us before the world began to breathe, and You knew our names before we came to be. I saw the very day would fall away from You, and how desperately we need to be redeemed. Lord Jesus, come lead us. We're desperate for Your touch. Oh, great and mighty. search your hearts and purify our lives. We need your perfect love, we need your discipline. We're lost unless you guide us with your light. Lord Jesus, come lead us, we're desperate.
Let's receive now the Lord's blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who came to this world to restore us, and out of that restoration that we would restore the world, be with you now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Woodbridge Community Church's weekly podcast. If you would like more information about our current series or to hear past messages, please visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org. There you can learn about how we can help you meet, know, and follow Jesus.